Morning to Matthew 28. Let's begin our reading this morning at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, and to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And he departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Today we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our Sunday school, we've been looking at the different events in our Lord's ministry and life. We looked at his crucifixion. Last week we were looking at his burial, and this week we're going to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew takes great pains to show to us that he indeed was dead, truly buried, and risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is certainly in vain. Our meeting here today is in vain. We might as well shut the doors and join the Unitarians, because they don't believe anything about these truths. Monday night I'll have opportunity of saying that maybe, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke says, To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want us to consider this morning some of these infallible proofs. They're not anywhere listed for us. You can't go to an epistle and just go down point one, point two, and point three. But they're certainly part of the narrative that we find before us. If you wanted to read about this line of argument, you can read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence Demands a Verdict. There are a number of other books that he'll refer you to that also deal with the proofs for the resurrection of Christ. I used to work quite a bit in a state college, and we would go over these proofs with people on the state college, demonstrating that Christ indeed is risen from the dead. But before we look at some of these proofs, let me take you to a few verses showing the importance of the resurrection as it is stated in the New Testament. In John chapter 2, They came to our Lord asking him by what authority he had cleansed the temple. What gives you this authority to come into this temple and throw out certain things and supposedly in their eyes right that which was wrong? And our Lord said in John chapter 2, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered unto them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. Now, they didn't understand the question and his answer. The Jews said, 46 years was his temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You want a sign as to my authority? The only sign I'm going to give to an unbelieving generation will be the sign of my resurrection. And so we find here him stating this to them in figurative language, actually at his crucifixion, his trial before the crucifixion, there were those who brought this to the remembrance of the chief priests in order to try to accuse our Lord. In Matthew 12, though, he again refers to the resurrection in a similar sense. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. This is verse 38. We want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I'm giving you one sign. We've had, perhaps, in your own witnessing, you've had people come to you and say, well, I would believe if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. The Lord said, you're an unbeliever, there's only one sign I'm giving you. That is the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of my resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4. Again, we have the Jews coming to him asking for a sign. They're asking for the authority of what he is doing, what he is preaching. And they come in verse 1 and say, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came tempting him, desiring that he would show a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, ye say, it shall be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it shall be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them, departed. This is the third time in our Lord's ministry where he points to the fact that there's only one sign given to an unbelieving generation, and that is going to be the sign of the resurrection. Paul makes an interesting statement along the same line in Romans chapter 1. He says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead declares to us that he indeed is the Son of God. And so as to the authority of Christ's person, as to who he is, the resurrection is the sign that God gives for that authority. But the resurrection is also a sign to believers concerning the fact that our sins are removed. In the Bible, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered over for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. When God raised his Son from the dead, it was a declaration to the world that our sins were paid in full. There was nothing left for us to pay. That God had accepted the sacrifice, the atonement was complete, and that now all we had to do was rest in Christ. And so the resurrection is a sign to us that indeed our sins are removed and forgiven. It is the basis for the doctrine of the sanctification of the believer. We see in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, and I'm not going to read this whole passage. But if you look in verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then there is no need to walk in holiness. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then there is no union with him. And if we have no union with this living Savior who's at the right hand of God, there's no union because he is not there, then what is the hope for our living in holiness? I mean, what good does it serve us to walk in holiness? You've sinned, you've blown it, you've broken God's commands. No amount of effort by your part will remove the judgment from over your head. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then there is no hope. It's also the basis of the doctrine concerning the Lord's return and our resurrection in the future. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then obviously he's not returning for his people, and you too will not raise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "For now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man death came, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." If Christ is not risen from the dead, you will not rise. If Christ is not risen from the dead, he's obviously not coming back. And so the fact that I am forgiven, the motivation to live in holiness, the expectation that Christ will return for me, the fact that he's going to change my body, all that is based upon that Christ is risen from the dead. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, you can see the heart and soul of the gospel is gone. There's no need to meet here. Turn, if you would, to Acts 17. We're going through this very quickly. We could camp out on any one of these points and spend a great deal of time there this morning. But in Acts chapter 17, you see how the Apostle Paul even uses his resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, as he stands in Mars Hill among the mockers. And in verse 30 he says to those at Mars Hill, "In the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. All right, this is the Apostle's doctrine as he stands on Mars Hill dealing with the philosophers of his day. Why does he command all men to repent? Verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." That's why he's commanding every man everywhere to repent. He has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, that is by Christ, whom God hath ordained. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." God has given assurance unto all men that this day of judgment is coming, and he did it by raising his Son from the dead. So we see that the sign of Christ's authority to unsaved people is his resurrection, and also the sign of the fact that they are going to be judged one day is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. God says, "I'm doing one miracle, a miracle that cannot be gainsaid, a miracle that will be testified by many infallible proofs." And that miracle is the resurrection, and you will know by that miracle as to who this one is that is my Son, and you'll know that he is the judge of all men. Now, if this indeed is a sign testified to by many infallible proofs, then the question we ask ourselves is, why is it that people do not believe this sign? Why was it in Christ's day that they did not believe? Here were the soldiers. They came and took money to spread a lie saying that he wasn't risen from the dead. Why didn't they believe? Why didn't the chief priests believe? Well, you can see in John's gospel that even when a miracle was done in front of these leaders, oftentimes they rather than try to twist the miracle, deny it, they just went their way without believing it. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did they do? They not only plotted the destruction of our Lord, they decided they had to kill Lazarus as well. Kill him again. What does that show about their heart? The problem isn't a problem with the evidence, the problem is a problem with the heart. In Luke 16, we have an interesting statement in verse 31. It's actually Abraham speaking to the rich man, and he said unto him, The rich man has said, send me back that I might speak to my brothers that they don't go to this place of torment. And Abraham said to the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The problem with your brothers, he says to the rich man, is not a problem of the intellect. It's a problem of the heart. If they won't be persuaded by Moses and the prophets, in other words, if God's word doesn't have an effect on their heart, a miracle won't have an effect either. Even the miracle of your going back from the grave. And if we apply this then to the resurrection of Christ, we see this is indeed the problem with unbelief in our world today. It's not that the resurrection of Christ is unclear. It's screaming at them that Christ is risen from the dead. What is the problem? It's a heart problem. It's the depravity of their heart. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man doesn't want these spiritual things. It's a problem of the heart. He comes into this world in this depravity. He walks in this world looking at the world through depraved eyes. And that's the problem that he has. It's also the fear of judgment. In John chapter 3, our Lord says this, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men loved darkness. Look at their heart. They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. They hate the light. And because they hate the light, they don't come into the light. And you'll find that the ones who hate it the most are the ones normally screaming the loudest. The ones who have the most to lose are the ones on the streets declaring that this can't be true. What are the evidences for the resurrection of Christ? Let's look at them very briefly this morning in the few minutes that we have left before us. First of all, Christ really died. If you're going to have a resurrection, you must have a real death. Very few actually deny that he died. This was something that was not just checked, as it were, by the soldiers. It was checked by Pilate. You have the Roman governor at that time checking to make sure that our Lord was dead. In Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, Pilate marveled if he were already dead, calling unto the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. When he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Pilate marveled that he would be dead so soon. It was unusual. But he didn't just leave it at that. He went and had it checked. He went and had it checked by an expert in execution. The centurion went to find out whether our Lord was dead and came back and brought the report. Nobody questions whether Christ really died. The Roman governor and the centurion certainly checked it out. But you have a problem if Christ is not risen from the dead. And the first problem that faces you is you have an empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Now, precautions were taken to make sure the body would not be moved. When you think of the fact that the body was wrapped in 100 pounds of spices, they would take this long cloth and wrap the body, and spices were interwoven, as it were, between the layers of the cloth. That in itself was a deterrent for anyone coming out from the embalming, as it were, process. But more than that, they not only wrapped the body and they put the body into the tomb, they then laid a huge stone in front of the tomb. Some professors at Georgia Tech estimated that that stone would weigh between 1.5 to 2 tons. It was such a large stone that the women who came on the first day of the week knew they couldn't move the stone. They knew it was something too heavy for them. The Codex Beza says that they think that the stone couldn't be moved by 20 men. I doubt that, but it was a huge stone nonetheless. If you see the way that these stones are placed before our tomb over in Israel, there's a channel, as it were, dug into the rock, and this flat, smooth stone would be rolled down as a down an incline into place. So it was not just merely being able to move the stone, you had to be able to push it up a hill, which is much more difficult. More than that, you had guards protecting the tomb. You had at least 4 to 16 guards in front of that tomb at all times. Some guards, we know from history, were actually set on fire for going to sleep on the job. So there was great incentive for these guards to remain awake. Besides that, you had on the stone and on the tomb, according to Matthew's gospel, a seal placed. The seal was nothing hard to remove, but to remove the seal would indeed find you warring with the Roman government, which could lose your life in doing that. It was just some leather thongs, and on either side you would have this clay or some kind of thing that you could wax or whatever. You could put an impression, and one part of the seal would be on the stone, the other part of the seal would be on the tomb, so that if you moved the stone and the seal was broken, you were fighting with the Roman government. So you had these precautions to make sure the body wouldn't be stolen. It was indeed recorded in Matthew's gospel that the Jews went to Pilate and they asked for this guard because they thought that he might or someone might steal the body. They were afraid that someone might come and take the body. Well, today the tomb is empty. There's only several things that you can postulate as to what happened concerning the disappearance of that body. One thing that is postulated is the disciples came and stole the body. Well, this was certainly not the character that we read about concerning the disciples in the New Testament. In fact, when you look at the disciples at the crucifixion, these men are afraid. They're afraid even of the statement of a woman, a little servant girl. Now they're going to take on 4 to 16 soldiers, overcome them, steal the body? It doesn't quite fit the description we have earlier in the Gospels. More than that, if they didn't overcome the guards, they would have had to somehow sneak into the tomb to take the body. Now, if the guards are asleep, as they would say, then obviously they didn't know who took the body. You can't go into a court of law and say, you know, my next door neighbor, he stole my car. And the judge says, how do you know he stole your car? You were asleep. And you say, well, I know he did it. You have to have evidence. How do you know the body was stolen? Well, I slept. Well, obviously they didn't see it. But if you're moving a huge stone against a tomb, these guards must have been in a deep sleep, you know. But even more than that, if you're stealing the body, do you take the body and take the time to unwrap the body and to fold the grave clothes and put them in their place? It'd be like going to someone's house to steal their car, and then in the midst of stealing the car, you take time to wash and wax it. I mean, you just don't do that. And that's what is being said here if the disciples stole the body. First of all, they had to sneak by the guards. They had to open the tomb in such a way that no one would hear it. They had to unwrap the body and put the grave clothes folded neatly in different piles. And then they had to convince themselves, as we'll see later, that that indeed happened. Nobody really believes the disciples took the body. The disciples couldn't have taken the body. And as we see later, they were even shocked that the body was missing. Some would say, well, the Jewish authorities themselves took the body. Well, for what reason? No good reason has ever been given as to why the Jewish authorities would take the body. But even if you postulated that they took the body, the question is, why didn't they produce the body when they were being troubled by the statement that Christ has risen from the dead? They couldn't produce the body because they didn't have the body, didn't know where it was. Look, if somebody even 20 years later said to us that John F. Kennedy was risen from the dead, you could still go to Washington, dig up his body, stick it on a pole, and parade it through the streets. This is just a few days after the crucifixion. You have people coming in the very city where he was crucified and buried and saying he's risen from the dead. And what did the Jewish authorities do? They couldn't produce the body. Why didn't they produce the body? They didn't have it. They couldn't find it. They couldn't lay their hands on it. Jewish authorities didn't take the body. Disciples didn't take the body. Well, some have postulated, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Well, that could perhaps be the case if it was a public burial place where everyone was being buried. But this wasn't a public burial place. It was a specific tomb. It was the tomb of a rich man. The women went to that tomb and knew where he was buried. Certainly Joseph of Arimathea knew where the tomb were, and the Jewish authorities knew where the tomb was. And again, if it was the wrong tomb and the disciples were merely deceived because they went to the wrong tomb, the authorities who knew where the right tomb was could easily have gone and got the body. Some said, well, the reason the tomb is empty is because Christ didn't really die. They came up with this new statement. I don't know that this is a medical term. They said Christ swooned. Is that a medical term? No, it's something that theologians come up with. Every once in a while, a theologian comes up with a new term. And what they mean by that is the body didn't really die on the cross. It went into this state that appeared to be death. And then in the coolness of the tomb, he came back to life. He was, as it were, brought back to life. Well, you still have the problem of a man who's in a tremendous agonizing condition physically, unwrapping himself from all this cloth and 100 pounds of spices. And then you have the problem of this man from the inside pushing this stone up and getting out of the tomb. And then this man who's in this greatly weakened condition would have to overcome the guards. And then as he crawls on his hands and knees to his disciples, convince them that he had conquered death. Even those who did not believe in the resurrection laugh at those who teach the swoon theory. I could give you quotes by some of the most notorious liberals who did not believe in the resurrection who laugh at this supposed theory. That Christ convinced his disciples he had conquered death while he was in tremendous need of a hospital and a doctor. And when you think of what had happened to him in his beatings, in the scourging that took place, in the crucifying, in the pulling of his bones out of joints. This man couldn't have performed the task, even if he did, as it were, swoon back to life. It wouldn't happen. The tomb is empty, and that in itself is one of the great evidences that cannot be explained except by the resurrection of Christ. But then you have the many appearances of Christ. We have some of those appearances given to us in Matthew's account, some in Mark, Luke, and then in John. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, we were just a few, 2 years ago, our nation was taken up with this trial that went on in California concerning O.J. Simpson. The real difficulty in the trial was trying to prove a man's guilt without an eyewitness. And what they ended up trying to do is to try to prove the man's guilt by his blood, or the blood of the victim and the blood of the one who killed Nicole Simpson, trying to use the blood as an eyewitness. But there was no eyewitness. If there had been an eyewitness who saw the attack, whether it be by Simpson or some other man, the trial would have never had the play through the country as it did have. Just one eyewitness. If you had had two eyewitnesses, it wouldn't have been much of a trial. If you'd had a dozen eyewitnesses, they might have lynched the man right there without a trial. As we come to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us there were more than 500 people who had seen Christ alive at one time, and they were, for the most part, alive when Paul wrote this. Look at what he says in verse 4. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep. Over 500 people at one time. We're not sure when this occurred over the 40-day period. Some have supposed it must have happened in Galilee, because 500 people certainly aren't going to crowd into an upper room. We don't know. But Paul knew of an instance where 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. Certainly enough evidence to prove in any court of law that he was risen from the dead. He appeared in different places, in the upper room on the road to Emmaus. He appeared in Bethany, where he would later, Mount of Olives, where he would later ascend up into heaven. He appeared in Galilee. Over 40 days he appeared in different places to different people of different temperaments. He appeared to small groups and the large groups. He appeared at different times of the day. He appeared to those who did not expect him. That's the evidence that you find throughout the Gospels. Now, the only theory ever put forward to really try to answer this is that these people were hallucinating. I talked to Dr. Graff about this week. I asked him, what is a hallucination? We were discussing this a little bit. Do two people have the same hallucination? Do 12 people have the same hallucination? Do 500 people have the same hallucination? Never happens that way. Now, one scenario is given to describe a hallucination. You have this woman who has a son who went to war, and the son died in war, and perhaps she has a hard time being convinced that the son is really dead. And so at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because that's the time he used to come home from school, she imagines that her son walks through the door every day. And her mind plays a trick, as it were, on her eyes. He doesn't walk through the door, but she thinks that she sees him. She desires to see him. She wants to see him. But the next door neighbor wouldn't have that hallucination. You know, the guy down the street who doesn't know him wouldn't have that hallucination. In other words, hallucination is a very private thing, a very personal thing. It happens to one person. And if this is an hallucination, it's an hallucination like one we've never seen before. You have different people seeing him. They all have the same vision. They all testify to the same thing concerning the resurrection of Christ. It's at different times of the day, different places, different temperaments, and by people who didn't expect to see him. Some who said to those who had said that he was risen, you're wrong. It can't happen. One man said, unless I put my finger into the wounds, I'm not going to believe. Right? More than that, we read in Matthew's Gospel, they touched his body. You don't touch an hallucination. We read in John's account that he actually ate food with them. Now, if you think you're having an hallucination, you can always look at the food that you afterwards and see whether it's been eaten. How much is left? How much is gone? Right? Our Lord did everything possible to prove to his disciples that he was indeed risen from the dead. They saw him. They saw him. Tied right in with that, the many appearances of Christ, you have the transformation of these disciples. Think of what actually took place. In the very city where our Lord was crucified, these men went. Here was that fearful band who just days before denied him, fled from their accusers. Now they march into the very city where it can be tested that he's risen from the dead. They go into the very city. They announce to the very authorities that put our Lord to death that Christ is risen from the dead. And when threatened with death, they still won't shut up. How do you explain for this transformation? You can't explain it unless they really saw something. There was something that transformed this fearful band into a band of people that would not be silent. Wouldn't be silent. You say it was riches. They didn't get any riches. They left it all behind. Prominence, they were considered the off-scouring the earth. They were put in jail. They were hunted like dogs, put to death. All for one statement. Christ is risen from the dead. What convinced them of that? You can't explain the transformation that took place among these disciples apart from the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. According to church history, we don't have this in Scripture, but according to church history, every one of the apostles gave up their life for this message that Christ is risen from the dead, except John. And John was boiled in oil in the Isle of Patmos, and God miraculously preserved him. So here, although he wasn't a martyr, they tried to kill him anyways. Every one of the apostles died for this statement. Every one of them. Christ is risen from the dead. And if Christ be not risen from the dead, then you're going to have to come up with a theory as to what transformed these men. And there is none. They lived what they saw. They saw the risen Christ, and they were utterly convinced. More than that, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then what happened to this man on the road to Damascus? Here was a man who was persecuting the church, rising in favor among his peers in the Jewish religion, and now all of a sudden he says that Christ is risen from the dead, and he becomes the persecuted one. He becomes the one who's hunted. And he testifies before kings and before throngs and before the poor of his nation that Christ is risen from the dead. You can't shut this man up. Everywhere he goes, he says, Christ is risen from the dead. He was going to be the next Gamaliel. And yet now he's one of the believers, and he's being hunted and persecuted and thrown into jail. And later Nero would have his head cut off. You can't explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus apart from the risen Christ. And how much of our New Testament was given to us by this man? I mean, if he didn't see the risen Christ, your New Testament is invalid. Along with that, you have the testimony of believers down through the ages that they have met the risen Christ. Let me give you just a testimony of some of those who even have been convinced through studying the resurrection of Christ. Simon Greenleaf was a Harvard Law professor, and he had written 3 volumes on what constitutes sound evidence in a court of law. He was an agnostic, and they came to him and they said, you know, why don't you take those reasons that you give for sound evidence in a court of law and apply them to the resurrection of Christ and be done with it. And so he took up the challenge and he studied the resurrection of Christ. And in studying the resurrection of Christ, Simon Greenleaf became a believer. He was saved. And he wrote a number of books, but one of them was actually to defend the New Testament. I have it over to Bob Jones Library. 2 other professors at Cambridge, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, in studying the resurrection and the conversion of Paul, were both independently saved. These professors at Cambridge decided that they would refute Christianity. One took the resurrection of Christ to study, the other took the life of the Apostle Paul to study, and they said that they would go their separate ways, not talk to each other, come back after a year, pool their findings, and be done with Christianity. Well, after studying for a year separately, one studying the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the other studying the resurrection of Christ, they both came back, and to each other's amazement, they both had been converted. Both had been converted during that year of study. In the 20th century, a man by the name of Frank Morrison, another lawyer, he actually retired from the law profession, and he decided that he would disprove the resurrection of Christ. He thought it would be a very simple task that he do a day or two of research and write a book and be done with it. In his book called Who Moved the Stone, he has the first chapter entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. When he got into studying the facts concerning the resurrection of Christ, he couldn't put the study aside and begin to write. It took him 10 years to write his book. And at the end of that 10 years, he was convinced, against his prejudice, against the way he set out, he was convinced that Christ is risen from the dead. I don't know if that book is still printed by InterVarsity, but it used to be put out by InterVarsity, though I don't agree with all the statements that Frank Morrison makes in the book. Yet here is a man utterly convinced of the resurrection of Christ by studying the facts. Now I could march before you today, many who have said they have met the risen Christ. I could tell you my own testimony. But the world says, well, that's a subjective experience you've had. And in a sense, they're right. It is a subjective experience that I have had. But you know, that it's possible for a subjective experience, even though I cannot explain it, to take on a realm of objectivity if it happens to more than one person. One man gives the example. Suppose we, this morning, had 100 yards marked out here, and we're going to have a 100-yard dash. And Jeff Melson's going to be the first one to run this 100-yard dash. And we take a stewed tomato and we put it on his tennis shoe. Now, Jeff Melson then runs a 100-yard dash in 7 seconds. You could say, well, that's a fluke. Jeff just having a good day, right? So then we get Paul Overly. We give him the same stewed tomato. And he runs a 100-yard dash in 7 seconds, right? And you say, ah, oh, it's just the male gender. Well, we give the stewed tomato to my wife, and she does it in 6.5 seconds, right? After a while, this subjective experience of having a stewed tomato on your shoe, even though we can't explain it, starts to take on another realm of objectivity. Everybody puts a stewed tomato on their foot, runs a 100-yard dash in 7 seconds. Brethren, I can take you down through the ages to people who have met the risen Christ. And they all testify to the same thing. I can take you to an immoral man who fathered a child in his immorality, and yet he becomes one of the greatest saints and theologians. We call him Augustine. And he'll tell you what transformed him as he met the risen Christ. I can take you to a German monk who was trying, to the best of his ability, living and doing what the Church of Rome told him to do in what we would call the Dark Ages. And yet in his monastic cell, he meets the living Christ and he's utterly transformed by it. And through that monk, Martin Luther, Europe is liberated from the shackles of the Church of Rome. I can take you to people down through the age, addicts. I can take you to drunkards. I can take you to moral people. Why, we can go to every religion, as it were, in the world and see people meeting this risen Christ and leaving their religion and sometimes even dying for what they say they believe. Brethren, that in itself is another proof concerning the risen Christ. We have met the risen Christ. And we testify that indeed he is all that he says he is. Why don't men accept the resurrection of Christ? We've only touched on the evidences this morning. It has nothing to do with the evidences. It has to do with a perversion of heart. That same perversion of heart is seen in creation. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," literally they hold down or they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish, in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made unto corruptible men and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Why don't men believe? It's the corruption of their nature. Their bias against God. They're fighting with this God. And here the world is screaming in their ears concerning the glory of God, concerning the wisdom of God in making this world, concerning the power of God in making this world. It's screaming in their ears. Why won't they listen? The same reason why they reject the resurrection of Christ. It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. They came into this world depraved. They came into this world fighting against God. And unless God does something in that heart, they'll go out of this world fighting against this God. Scripture says very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God is the same God who made the light shine in darkness in the original creation has shined in your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's made the difference. You or I, we were in darkness. And God had mercy on our souls. And he came into that darkness and he shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We came and we met the risen Christ. And apart from God's dealing and mercy with us, we would live and move in that darkness and die in that darkness, fighting against all the evidence that God has given. The reason why men reject the risen Christ is the same reason why they reject the Creator, the same reason why they reject the miracles in Scripture, the same reason why they reject the doctrine of salvation in Scripture. warring against God. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Intellect just devises smoke screens to try to keep away from the real issue. The real issue is a heart problem. Well, if it's a heart problem, what do? To correct the heart problem, you preach that which God tells you to preach that he might correct the problem. God has told us the means by which he is going to move. And you join hands with God in the salvation of sinners by proclaiming to the world that which God tells you to proclaim. And what we're to proclaim to the world is the death and resurrection of this glorious Son of God. You say, well, some are going to laugh when you do that. We didn't go far enough in Acts 17. The very next verse after Paul said concerning the resurrection of Christ, it said they laughed. The very next verse said some believed. You do what God tells you to do, and he will use that to bring men to himself. You say, well, these people are going to mock. Well, that happens. That happens. The mocking has nothing to do with the intellect. It has to do with the heart. They're fighting and warring against God. But God is going to bring men to himself, and he wants to announce to this world the glorious gospel, which means Christ has died, he's risen from the dead, and all that that entails. We announce that to the world, and then we demand that men repent. And God moves. And he brings men to himself through that message. You can't change their heart, but God can. He changed your heart when you were focusing on that message. And he'll do that in our generation as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for this gospel, and that by the power of thy Spirit you've enabled us to believe. We confess our natural bent is away from thee, to war with thee, to fight with thee. And yet, Lord, you've bowed our hearts before this glorious gospel, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us this day to give thee glory and praise and honor for those things that we have considered concerning the forgiveness of our sins, the future expectation of the believer. We ask, O Lord, that you would indeed make us bold as we would testify to this world. Make us bold as Paul was to speak of the resurrection, whether they believe or no, whether they mock or whether they reverence thy name. Lord, give us boldness to proclaim the risen Christ and our knowledge of him. And we ask, O Lord, that thou would have mercy upon our generation, that thou would bring many to thyself, that they too might taste and see that thou art good. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.